clicking on the internet site I have, and one of the ladies comes from a Southern Baptist church named Phyllis Wilson. Sweetest lady you'd ever want to meet. Real wonderful personality, warm, friendly, kind, all that. She'd make a terrible missionary Baptist. She wouldn't fit in here at all. She's really easy to get along with. But she came to the meeting, and she came every night. And so the last night, she said, I really like the church here. And she said, she tells me I'm awesome. She doesn't know me very well. And she just praised me all week. That's why I said she has a warm personality. And so she said the one thing, she said, I can't belong to one of these churches because, she said, you all practice closed communion. And she said, I just don't see how you can shut people out from taking the Lord's Supper. Well, she's a real nice lady. You can talk to her. She doesn't get mad or anything. So I said, well, let me just sit down and show you something. So I went through and I showed her some things about why we did it, to make her understand we don't do it because we try to be prohibitive and that we think we're the only ones going to heaven. It makes us super duper to do it. So I took her over that scripture, that favorite scripture, which shows that if you have divisions in the church, if you have heresies in the church, it just flat says, don't take it. It said, you just think you're taking the Lord's Supper. That's over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 20, I think. And she took all that in. She said, well, I never saw that before. She said, you mean to tell me that you're not supposed to take the Lord's Supper if there are divisions in the church and heresies? And I said, that's right. She says, well, that is what it says. But she says, I'm going to ask my favorite deacon in the church. She said, I'm going to show that to him and see what he says. Well, I figured, Lord in mercy, when she shows him that, well, he'll find some way around it. I got an email from her this morning. You know what he told her? He said, he's absolutely right, which really shocked me. So I just thought I'd tell you that story because there are a lot of people in other churches that if they're ever exposed to the truth, sometimes they'll accept it and go on and receive it, for which I was very thankful. Well, the Lord's Supper is an ordinance of the church, and we're going to cover something this morning that really is not an ordinance of the church, but a lot of people practice it. When the BMA, the Baptist Missionary Association, and the ABA, which used to be one body, one association, split. The BMA fractured off into different splinter groups. And one of the splinter groups that came out of it were called Faithway Missionary Baptist. And they practiced foot washing. And they say that it's an ordinance of the church and it's supposed to be observed. So it isn't. It's an example. But like so many other things in the Old Testament, this is in the New Testament, of course, they take things that were given as examples and they try to turn them into mechanical things that you can do so that they can perform them, and they miss the whole example, a point of why they gave it. So hopefully we'll get to that this morning. I'm a little busy this morning. I had a problem this week about, you go to the hospital and they check your input and your output, and your output is supposed to equal your input. Well, this week, I just kept getting larger and larger and had a lot of input and very little output. So I'm kind of busy this morning, but hopefully I'll take a laxative tonight and everything will be fine. Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all. Now this was foot washing. And it was an example of humility. And that's what it was for. And we're going to take a look at this foot washing because these Faithway Missionary Baptist, and I think they've dropped the name missionary now and just call themselves Faithway Baptist, they still practice foot washing. I believe the Free Will Baptists still practice foot washing. At least some of them do. And some of them, as regularly as they bathe, they probably need to do that. Not out of humility, but out of necessity. That's a terrible thing to say, and of course I don't mean it. Now, all of a sudden, after giving this example of humility, he says, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore, he said, ye are not all clean. Now, Judas Iscariot, if he had observed the Lord's Supper, he would have observed the first Lord's Supper out of fellowship with the church. That's the point of the Lord's Supper. The word exclude is a pretty hard word, but nevertheless, it's quite adequate. When we vote to exclude someone, we need to be specific. It's exclusion from the Lord's Supper. And the reason that we don't take it with people is because their conduct is such, as members of the church, that it's an embarrassment. And so what we do is exclude them from the Lord's Supper. We say, don't take the Lord's Supper. Now, some people that aren't members of the church get offended by that. But they're not members of the church. So they're not, you know, we don't, this is strictly for church members. Now, Jesus had these men following for 3.5 years. He knew Judas Iscariot was lost. But he would not let him take the Lord's Supper, even though he had been a follower of Jesus Christ for more than 3 years. The Lord's Supper is a fellowship between the individual parts of the body of Christ, which are the individual members of the local church. It's a fellowship. And when we take the Lord's Supper together, we're saying, there's nothing in my life that bears animosity toward anyone else in the body, and I'm forgiving anyone who's trespassed against me. And I'm not going to bear grudges. I'm not going to have hate or envy or jealousy toward any of them. And it means that the church is in fellowship, and that everyone who takes it is trying not to live above sin, but is trying to observe it, living for Christ as a member of that local body. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garment, and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? He said, ye call me master, and ye say, well, for so I am. Now, an ordinance is something that God gave to the church that pictures an aspect of the ministry of Christ. Whenever Christ came, he lived a perfect life, then he died, was buried, and was resurrected. We believe that what he did is our salvation. And we believe that faith in him dying for our sins, going into the grave, carrying our sins with him into the grave, and then God resurrecting him from the dead, he's alive. So we ask him to save us because he did everything that was necessary to save us. But an ordinance is something that pertains to the ministry of Christ. And it's the specific things he did that had to do with our salvation. Now, when you talk about the Lord's Supper, it's done in remembrance of what he did for us, the offering of his body and his blood. And it's done in remembrance of another aspect of his ministry, which is his coming for us. And so those are ordinances. The foot washing is not an ordinance. It's an example. In order to understand it, you need to understand the customs of that day. And a lot of preachers are just always looking for something to preach. And they'll run and get a sermon outline book, and there are many of them. And they'll point 1, point 2, point 3, point 4, and they'll really put out a tremendous 3-point message. But they never teach anybody anything. And the whole messages are centered around trying to get people saved. That's fine. But you need to teach people also what it is that they're doing and what the difference is between an ordinance and an example. Now, the custom at the time that Christ gave this teaching was that whenever you went to someone else's house, a servant would come and wash your feet. The host didn't come and wash your feet. He was the host. And he didn't wash your feet. He had servants in his house, and they came and they washed your feet. And they gave you a little bowl to wash your hands in. But the host didn't do the washing. Now, the Lord's, this example that he's doing here, they were getting ready to eat. They were going to eventually eat the Lord's Supper. And he actually, as the host, came. What did he do? He assumed the role of a servant before them. And he knelt down and he washed their feet. And he assumed the role of a servant. He gave them an example. He created all things. He made them. He is the living God. And yet he humbled himself and washed their feet. This is an example of humility. Every one of you needs to have this. I need to have it. And once Christ comes to live in us, we're capable of it. I didn't say we did it, but we're capable of it. The one thing that the Lord dislikes more than anything else is a proud, haughty spirit. And it's a thing that God breaks, or at least tries to break in his children. But some people, even after they're saved, they never change. And that proud, haughty spirit is always there. All of us have it, but it's supposed to be suppressed. And Jesus makes a point here. And if you wonder why I quote that scripture so often, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. That's what I need to do. That's what you need to do. And it's the most difficult thing that any human being ever faces after they're saved. To humble yourself. And to put yourself in a position where other people, you don't walk around with your nose up in the air, thinking you're better than other people, thinking your opinion is better than other people, and you assume the role of a servant, and you do the things that normally, as the proud, haughty, arrogant person you are, you wouldn't normally do. It's a suppression of the proud, haughty spirit that's in every one of us. And if you say, I don't have such a spirit, you are the worst one in this building. Because you don't see yourself as you really are. He said, know not what I have done unto you. You just washed all their feet. You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Humility. Humility. It's a whole lot easier to explain humility by things that aren't humility, that are contrary to it. A contentious spirit. If you have a contentious spirit, you don't have any idea what humility is. If all you ever do is criticize what other people say and what other people do, and you're never happy with anything, and you think everybody's supposed to make you happy, but you yourself just sit and feel sorry for yourself all the time because nobody really understands you. Well, you need to understand yourself. And the truth of the matter is that most people, many people, I should say, sit on church pews, and they never are anything but contentious. They're constantly critical of the attitude and the outlook and perspective of other people. And they're so busy looking at the faults of other people, they never see their own. You're blind to your own faults if all you ever do is look at the faults of others. What if Jesus had accepted these men based on their personality? Look this bunch over and consider Peter. His life is probably made plainer than any other. And ask yourself, do I really have an attitude of humility? If you're so busy watching the faults of other people and all their little mistakes and all the things that you think they should be doing, you don't really have time for your own faults. And sometimes I wonder if people like that don't think they don't have any faults. But the Lord gave this as an example of humility. If you're trying continually to suppress the part of you that God doesn't like, if part of you God doesn't like is the non-humble part. The part of you that God doesn't like is the critical spirit part. The part of you that God doesn't like is your judgment of other people and your assessment of them and your own desire and want. And you want your needs satisfied. You want your feelings satisfied. You want everybody to treat you like you think you deserve to be treated. And if things don't go the way you want, you just either hide it, swell up like an old prune, or become bitter and intensified toward the world, and you're absolutely miserable. It's what I call self-inflicted punishment. He said, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. How do you wash one another's feet? Well, you assume the role of a servant. You say, I'm not going to be anybody's servant. Well, how about that? I'm not going to be anybody's servant. If you don't learn to be a servant when you're pastoring one of God's churches, you'll never have anything except consternation and trouble and woe in that church. Because you'll be biting back at the members. You'll be climbing all over them. And they, in turn, will be climbing all over you. And there'll be nothing but a highly critical hellhole. You better learn something about life. There's only one person who has the right to be haughty and arrogant and self-centered and all-knowing. And that person is God. He has the right. But I guarantee you, he's not like that at all. And that's how he set the example. Now, in a church where the people don't have a real high opinion of themselves, it's no problem to overlook some of the slings and arrows that you may receive from other church members. Humility is being able to accept them and to let it go on and do nothing. Haughtiness and arrogance is to bite back and to put them in their place. Let them know they have no right to do that. If you really care anything about them, you won't bite back. I guarantee you, if love doesn't change people, biting back never will. It'll make them worse. It'll reinforce their personality. It'll turn them into believing that what they're doing is right. But if you just return love, and you return patience, and you don't try to get up on your high horse and show everybody how you have these rights and somebody has hurt your little old feelings, you can teach people something. You can teach them love. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. It's an example. It's an example of humility. Wherever you think that you've really been hurt and that somebody's just hurt your feelings so bad and they should be doing this and they should be doing that and this and this, and you just spend all your time thinking about that, think about Jesus Christ. Perfect. Never once sinned. And the only time that Jesus ever showed any righteous indignation, I use the word indignation, the only time he ever was indignant was when they did something that wounded and offended his father's house, the temple. And he had every right to do that. So in God's church, we've got to understand we're not somebody special. One of the bumper stickers I really hate is, God didn't make no junk. Yes, God did. He didn't make it junk, but it became junk. And then God reached down and redeemed that junk. And if he hadn't reached down and redeemed you, you'd be headed straight for hell. And if he accepts you like you are, with all your little hideous faults and idiosyncrasies, then you've got to learn to accept other people that way. You say, well, Brother McElroy, you're standing up there sounding so eloquent and everything. What about you? Well, at least I recognize my faults, and at least I try to do something about them. And at least I see all these things I'm talking about in you. And whenever something happens in my life, yes, I get my little old feelings hurt. Yes, I get my little old pout spells. But yes, I get over them. And you know what gets me over them? What I'm teaching you right now. And I said, who do you think you are with all your little hurt feelings? I know, I've learned. God knows it's taken 30 years and I'm still learning. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. Son didn't puff himself up, say, I'm God's son, I can do anything I want. My daddy's up there in heaven, my father's up there in heaven. He didn't do that. He walked around, fulfilled the role of humility. By fact, we're going to be held accountable for this when we come to the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of you and myself, we're going to be judged for how we treated one another. We're going to be judged by our attitude toward one another. And all those little secret things that you say, and all those cute little secret things that we do, no, if they have animosity toward one another in this body, we better stop it. Because that's what God's going to judge us for. He said, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. The most unhappy people in God's church are those with a critical spirit. Nothing can please them. Everything that everybody else does is not in accordance with what they think is right. And if they don't come up to their preconceived ideas of what they have come in their lifetime to accept as what should be done, in other words, if you're not doing it in their way, those people are absolutely miserable. It's self-inflicted punishment. He said, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. Judas Iscariot could never have done anything except by a critical spirit. Everything he did in following Jesus had an ulterior motive. A lot of people, when they're young, make false professions of faith, then spend the rest of their life sitting on church pews trying to live for Jesus, when they never have had a broken spirit and a contrite heart. They never have been humbled before God. And they are miserable, absolutely miserable, because their whole life is directed not toward an example of humility toward other people, but toward an example of their own self-pride. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scriptures might be fulfilled. The scriptures clearly taught of a traitor among them, and he even quoted the scripture. He is bred with me, hath lifted up his heel against me, an Old Testament scripture. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come, you may believe that I am he. Verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth, whomsoever I send, receiveth me, and he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Now, at this point, they had not yet eaten the Paschal lamb. They're about ready to start the Lord's Supper. Now, remember, the Lord's Supper is fellowship. It is a fellowship between the individual parts of the body where they come together as one. When you drop someone's name from the church roll, you are saying, you cannot take the Lord's Supper with this body until you change your ways. It's that plain, it's that simple. It does not mean you're supposed to treat them like a Hindu untouchable. It does not mean you're supposed to look down your nose at them and despise them for the evil that they have. It means you're telling them, until you clean up your act, get back in fellowship by stopping this practice that the Word clearly teaches against, then you can't take the Lord's Supper with us. We don't need to put any more vindictive stuff on them. They just are not allowed to take the Lord's Supper until they make it right with the church. With the Lord, yes. But you've got to make it right with the church also, because it's the Lord's Supper that people are excluded from. And that's it. Simon Peter, therefore, beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, John, said unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sup which I have gifted. Now, when I was young and in our churches, I was like everybody else. I was raised in the hills of northern Arkansas, and we always sopped our gravy. And so I took what I knew, and they took what they knew, and they saw the big lamb laying out in the middle of the table there, the Paschal lamb, and they saw it surrounded by gravy And they saw people sopping up the gravy. So that being the case, because we didn't know the customs at that time, we thought the Lord's Supper was in progress, but it was not. What this is Kereseth, whole different culture, whole different set of customs. Kereseth was a dip made of bitter herbs. It's kind of a bittersweet thing. They put some other things in it. We take these little chips and we dip it down in a dip and we eat it. They didn't have chips back then. They had bread. And the bread was pretty hard stuff. And so the bread, they would just dip it down in the kereseth and they would eat it. And one of the signs of affection would be if you dipped your bread and gave it to another. So Jesus dipped in the kereseth and gave it to Judas Iscariot. Now, why is that important? Because kereseth was the appetizer. You know, when you go somewhere to a restaurant or a cafe and they say, you want an appetizer? And you dip, they say, bring you some dips or something and you dip in. But it's not the main meal. It's not the Passover. And so he gave him some kereseth. The Lord's Supper hadn't started. He gave it to Judas Iscariot. Now notice what Jesus did. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew to what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, and that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things which we have need of. In the Mishnah, the written law of how you were supposed to take the Passover meal, there were only two things that it allowed for a person to leave it before it started. If before the Paschal meal started, before the consummation, the eating of the lamb occurred, if the host decided that he needed to give money to the poor so that they could also go and buy a lamb and have a Paschal lamb, that was permissible to leave before it and procure and give money to the poor so they could go and buy their own lamb. Now, the other reason, if you wanted to just give something to the poor, and there were two reasons. Give to the poor so they could partake, and number two was that if you needed something else for the rest of the meal, maybe something had been forgotten, then you could go out and buy whatever that was. And this comes out in what he said here. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, he was the church treasurer, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, go get something else that we need for this rest of this feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, right then, it was night. Jesus did not let him take the Lord's Supper because he was not a member of the church. Now, we're responsible to God. And if we let someone that's not a member of this church take the Lord's Supper, our fellowship is with one another. Our fellowship is not with Russellville Missionary Baptist Church. It's not with Shiloh Missionary Baptist Church. Oh, they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we constantly use the expression, we need to be in fellowship with all the brethren, and that's true. But that's a different kind of fellowship. I don't know what kind of a life the member Shiloh leads. I'm not the pastor of that church. And you don't know what kind of a life they lead. And if you do, you ought to mind your own business. Truth of the matter is, we're only responsible one to another here. And if Jesus excluded Judas Iscariot from the Lord's Supper, and he had traveled with him for more than 3 years, and Jesus, knowing he was lost, excluded him, that is a pretty good illustration that the Lord gives us. Don't let people take the Lord's Supper that have not traveled with you and that you do not know. Now, we've had people in this church take the Lord's Supper that have been lost, and later on they've been saved. You say, well, God's going to get mad. Oh, no, he knows we're not Jesus. He knows we can't look inside a man or woman and tell if they're saved. And we've had people that have observed the Lord's Supper here, and years later they got saved. We're only accountable for what we're aware. Now, I don't spend a lot of time in your homes. I don't have to. I see you. I know you. And there's not a doubt in my mind that those of you that are members of this church, they're living for the Lord. And I know lots of people that aren't members of this church that are living for the Lord. They're not members of any church. And I respect them and I admire them. But this fellowship is for people who have something in common. One, we've been saved. We've gladly received His word. Two, we've been baptized. We've been added to the local body by choice, by obedience. It's our choice. You either decide, well, I don't want to belong to church. God gives you that right. Now, I do everything I can to persuade people to join the church. What kind of a pastor would I be if I didn't? But that's the choice that a person makes. It's an individual choice. Doesn't mean they're not saved. Doesn't mean that they don't love God. Doesn't mean they're not children of God. But they choose not to do it. And so they're not a part of the fellowship. Doesn't mean they're lost or saved. It doesn't mean that they're lost or saved. But this is a fellowship based on things that have to do with choices. We chose Jesus as our Savior. We chose to follow Him in baptism. We chose to unite together, to work together in spirit and in truth. And three, then they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer. I don't know how many times I've talked to people about church membership. And I've talked to other pastors about this when I've gone places. And they said, good grief, Tom, I've got people that have been coming to that church for years. But they said they just won't join. And I said, well, did you ever ask them why? And they said, yes. And I said, most of them said, we don't want to make the commitment. You know what he told me? He said, good Lord. He said, they're more faithful than a bunch of members on a church roll that I haven't seen in ages. He said, we've already made the commitment. He said, they're always there. He said, they're all gone. But again, it's an individual personal choice. I try not to be pushy because I do love people, but I just, you know, it's just, it's a choice. I had to make it. You had to make it. But he didn't let Judas Iscariot take the Lord's Supper. Now, in this case, Judas Iscariot was lost. But I know every one of you, and I know your private lives up to a point. And I'm not a bulldog. I don't run around trying to see who's doing what or who isn't. I know what some people are doing. Well, I promise you this. To my knowledge, in the 30 years I've been here, I have never, 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 never willfully let someone take the Lord's Supper as pastor of this church that I knew was committing an offense worthy of dismissal. And they're excluded from the Lord's Supper, even if we didn't vote to take their name off a church roll. And sooner or later, that's something you've got to do. And maybe I drag love out too much. Maybe I'm too patient. But I guarantee nobody's ever taken the Lord's Supper in this church if I were aware of a conduct they had in their life which would have prohibited them from taking it. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, goodness gracious. No, that's not what Jesus said. It's been minutes still. He didn't say goodness gracious. So we just dismissed. I didn't realize I'd gone that long. Okay, we'll have a break. So, go ahead. Let me finish up.